Please have your Bibles open at Micah chapter 2 as we continue our series entitled Close Encounters with the Living God. Now, we saw last week that the God of the Bible is sovereign. What that means is that he is not overwhelmed by evil. The disasters of life and of this world, in other words, cannot overwhelm his purpose. He is in control of history, and he is moving it towards its climactic moment when Jesus Christ will be revealed. And he is in control of your life. He will use every experience, both the good and the bad, to advance his purpose, which is that a true reflection of his Son, Jesus Christ, will be formed in you and will therefore reflect his glory for all eternity. Now, this is good news. There may be many things in our lives that are not as we would want them to be right now, but they are not there by random chance. And God is at work in every circumstance of your life. So we concluded last week that therefore the God of the Bible is worth knowing. This God who can bring great good out of even the worst disasters is the God I need to know. Living in this world, I need to have a close encounter with him. Now, the obvious question that follows from that then is, well, how is that possible? How can I know this sovereign God of the Bible? How can I know God? That really is the most fundamental question a human being can ever ask, isn't it? How can I know him? I mean, God is invisible. Can't see him, hear him, touch him, taste him, or smell him. And more than that, God is incomprehensible. I mean, how could I, a small part of this creation, in a tiny capsule of time, ever expect to know the Creator who is eternal? How is that possible? I have a rechargeable electric shaver. Or at least I did. Until I took it over to Britain, found an adapter and plugged it into the 240-volt electric supply. And you know what happened? It fried. Now, you see, if you were to take all the power and glory of the eternal God and try to communicate it down to this tiny little brain, that is exactly what would happen. I mean, a storm of thunder and lightning is overwhelming to us. How much more the infinite glory of the eternal Creator God? So how can I know God? There really are two approaches, one that works and one that doesn't. We're going to take a few moments to look at them both. Two ways in which people attempt to know God, one that works, one that doesn't. Let's start with the one that doesn't. And that is speculation. Now, very simply, a large part of the world's religion is simply human speculation about the nature of God. Men and women, though frankly it has to be said mainly men, have thought and talked and meditated and written about what they think God is like. And the 21st century secularists are picking up on this. They are making the point that a large part of religion is really only a projection of people's own ideas, which reflect, of course, their own prejudices and their own limited point of view, and therefore that we should not be bound by this. 21st century secularists are saying very clearly in our day that we can gain light. We can gain inspiration from great religious thinkers and teachers, but what really matters is not what they said, but what it means to you today. What do you think about God? What is your experience about God? What do you feel about faith? Now, I want to suggest to you today that any approach to knowing God that begins with our speculation will lead to idolatry. Any approach to knowing God that begins with our speculation will lead to idolatry. An idol, of course, is simply my idea of what God is like. And in ancient times, of course, and still in a large part of the East today, idols were fashioned out of wood, stone, metal. In modern times, And in most of the West today, idols are not metal, but they are mental. They are constructed not in a workshop, but in a classroom. I like to think of God like this, we say, and then proceed to lay out our own speculation. Now, an idol is simply my idea of what God is like, and any approach to knowing God that begins with our speculation will lead to idolatry. That's what it is. Now, it has to be said that around the world, religion that is based on speculation can bring to a person some strength and comfort. Let me tell you how. Some years ago, some friends of ours were taking a vacation, and we had their little boy to stay with us over the weekend while they were gone. And just before the parents left, the little lad's mother said to us, "Oh, by the way, you need to know that he has an imaginary cat. And so if he starts, as he's going up to bed, talking to the cat, don't worry about it. That's what he does every night. And it seems to comfort him." And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Now, in the same way, an imaginary God may be of great comfort to many. But an imaginary God cannot save you. An imaginary God cannot reach with power into your life when something is overwhelming you. An imaginary God can't do that. A God who is merely a projection of your own thoughts and feelings is simply an extension of yourself. And so when you're in trouble, an extension of yourself can't do anything about it. If that is your God, you are ultimately on your own. So it becomes quite clear then that you cannot come to know the living God by speculation. So we come back to our question. How then can I know God? If speculation won't work, if it can't just be an extension or expression of my thoughts and my feelings and my experiences, then how can I come to know God? Here's the answer that will work. Revelation. Revelation. Now, this is the word that we use to describe how the invisible and incomprehensible God has made himself known. You can come to know the living God not through your own speculation, ideas, or feelings about what he may be like, but through his own revelation of himself. You say, well, how has God revealed himself? Two ways: by words and by deeds, by speaking and by acting. You say, well, what are God's actions? Well, he created the world. He sent his Son into the world. Jesus died on the cross. On the third day, the tomb was empty. But alongside God's actions, there are also God's words. And it's very important that the two come together. We often say actions speak louder than words, and that's true. But it is also true that words speak clearer than actions. Let me try and illustrate that for you. I recently saw a documentary about the events of September the 11th, the story being told from the perspective of the vice president. And he told about how at one point during that dreadful morning, two men from the Secret Service came into his office to take him to the undisclosed location. He described the incident. "Sir," these two men said, "there is a threat to the White House. We must leave immediately." And the vice president responded to this apparently by some comment to the effect that he would just finish what he was doing, only to hear the words, "Sir, we must leave now." With this, the vice president said, the two men literally took him from his chair, and with one either side holding him by the arms, literally manhandled the president, the vice president of the United States, out of his office. Now that's action. I want you to imagine what it would have been like without words. I mean, what if these two men from the Secret Service had simply stormed into the office of the Vice President of the United States and without saying a word had come round his desk, grabbed him and taken him out with no words at all? How could the Vice President possibly have understood what was happening? You see, actions without words are often ambiguous. When the Secret Service men said, "The White House is under attack, we must leave now," their words made sense of their actions. So it is a wonderful thing that God speaks in actions. But it is also a wonderful thing that he speaks in words, because if he spoke in actions only, we would have no way of knowing what these actions mean. Now, that is precisely where a lot of people are today, you see. There are many, and this is a wonderful thing, in the scientific community today who are opening up to the idea that the world bears the marks of intelligent design. That's good. But even if there is intelligence behind the universe, what difference does that make to my life? That action of intelligence is meaningless to me unless it is explained in words. So, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and died on the cross. What difference in all the world is that going to make to me? See, if you want to understand God's action, you need to listen to God's word. What does the cross have to do with you? God's words tell you. The Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. That's why, though it was 2,000 years ago, it speaks right into your life today. He died for your sins, according to the scripture. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for you, so that in him you might become the very righteousness of God. That's what it's got to do with you. God speaks. And his words give meaning to his actions, and his actions give substance to his words. And you can have a close encounter with the living eternal God because he has made himself known. He has made himself known in words and deeds that are found in the scriptures that everywhere point you to Jesus Christ. That's revelation. Now you're saying, this is sounding like an extremely long introduction. What has it got to do with Micah chapter 2? Well, I hope you still have Micah chapter 2 open in front of you, because we're now going to see that this entire chapter is about speculation and revelation. What we find here is first speculation that is offered to the community of those who believe by false prophets, and then revelation that is offered to the same community by the very words of God. Let's look at God's revelation first, beginning in verse 1. Let's look at what God says. "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds." Now here God is speaking through the prophet Micah, who received, remember, directly the word of the Lord. He's speaking to people who are intentionally pursuing the wrong path. The aims of these people, who take the name of being believers and think of themselves as being righteous, the aim of their plans is to make money by taking advantage of vulnerable people. Verse 2, "They covet fields, they seize them, and houses, and take them, and they defraud a man of his home and the fellow man of his inheritance." Of course, in farming communities, the land was everything. If you lost your land, you lost your means of income. And that is why the Old Testament had special laws that were about protecting the land, so that even if you were faced with great financial difficulty and had to sell it, the land would revert either to you or to your children after a period of years. In other words, it was only sold on a leasehold basis, never freehold. These land laws in the Old Testament were intended to put a brake on the process by which the rich become richer and the poor become poorer that is otherwise seen throughout society. But of course, implementing the law was in the hands of the powerful, who also happened to be the rich, and therefore these laws were not in the interests of those who were supposed to implement the laws, and so they were simply ignored. And God has something to say about that. Micah chapter 2 makes it very clear that God is interested in how you make your money. He's not very interested in the amount of money you have, but he's very interested in how you made it. So let's take a moment to think about that. Is it something that contributes to the community? Or do you make your money by taking advantage of the misfortune of others? What Micah chapter 2 is saying is that God, the God of the Bible, is angered by business schemes that take money simply by exploiting the weakness of vulnerable people. How is that loving your neighbor? Now, in Micah's day, this sort of thing happened a great deal, it seems, by those who would make loans and then foreclose on the loans, moving people out of their homes, seizing their property at a fraction of its real value. And of course, the same thing can happen today. In our time, we have other expressions of it. In the abuse of our court system, so full of people attempting to destroy each other financially, grasping opportunities at the slightest pretext to bring a lawsuit in order to gain money. And of course, it's the same spirit that has led to the multiplication of lotteries and gambling in our culture. If your only question is, how can I make money here? If that's the only question you ask, not a wrong question to ask, but if that's the only question you ask, and you do not think about the effect of what you're doing on the lives of other people, and especially perhaps those who are vulnerable, then you will very soon find yourself in some scheme that takes advantage of the weakest people in society. I often think about this when I see adverts on television for ways of making fantastic amounts of money through repossessed property that can be bought at a fraction of the cost with no money down. God is very interested in how you make your money. Where did it come from? How did you get it? Was it earned by something that contributed to the community? Or did you get it by taking advantage of the most vulnerable? Now, this pattern, you see, of taking advantage of the most vulnerable in society had become endemic in Israel in Micah's day. And therefore, verse 3, notice God speaks about it. Therefore, the Lord says. The name there is the name Yahweh, four capital letters for Lord. God's distinct personal name given in the Old Testament. Therefore, Yahweh says, God is speaking, and he explains the action that he is about to take towards those who have taken advantage of the most vulnerable. Verse 3, here's what God says, I'm planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. Of course, this is precisely what happened sometime later, 586 years before the birth of Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar's armies came to Jerusalem, and there was dreadful destruction. A society that follows the path of exploitation will not survive, period. Those who have taken the land, God says, will be removed from the land. This is precisely what happened in both the northern and the southern kingdom. This is really just the New Testament principle that you will reap what you sow. That those who live by the sword will die by the sword. That those who have exploited others will in the end themselves be exploited. That every sin has its own wages. Therefore, do to others as you would have them do to you. That's a most fundamental principle of Christian living. and especially in business. Do to others as you would have them do to you. So God says, I'm planning disaster. That's the first thing, verse 3. Here's the second. I will gather a remnant, verse 12. This is what God says in his revelation. Verse 12, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. And if you know the Old Testament story, you may remember how this happened, that when the great disaster came, Nebuchadnezzar's armies, 86 years before the birth of Jesus. So many lost their lives in that dreadful, dreadful scenario. And a small community was taken off to exile in Babylon. But God's hand was upon that small community, and they stayed there for the next 70 years. And then this remaining group, that is why they're called the remnant, the group that remained out of all this disaster, they were brought back 70 years later to rebuild Jerusalem in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So very simply then, if we're to say, what does God say? God's word is a message about judgment and salvation. It's about accountability for the way that you and I have lived our lives, and it is about his ability to save people who would not stand otherwise in the great judgment. He will bring disaster because of the evil that has gripped society, but out of that disaster, he will gather a community. Verse 12, I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. So this is encouraging. It will not just be a small community, this remnant. It will be a great company of people. And the privilege of this great company of people is that God will be their shepherd. They are his sheep. They will hear his voice and they will follow him. And of course, we cannot read these verses, this side of the coming of Jesus, without seeing in these words a reference to the great shepherd who surely fulfills them. He is indeed, if you look at verse 13, he is the one who breaks open the way and goes before his people. Think of an icebreaker ship going through frozen waters, making a path so that other ships can follow behind. This is a great title for the Messiah. Christ is the breaker. He's the one who breaks open a way that otherwise would be closed for you and for me. And in following him, he leads us where we could not otherwise go. Ezra and Nehemiah did this a little bit in leading the people back to Jerusalem, but they only foreshadowed Jesus Christ, who breaks us out of sin and death and hell and can break you out of patterns of compulsive behavior, as we've been hearing today. He will break open the way for you into life in this world and life for eternity. He is the King who passes before us, and he is the Lord who is at our head. Now, that's what God says. That's the revelation in Micah chapter 2. It's a message about judgment and salvation, and what is said in this one chapter is really a pretty good summary of what God says throughout the whole Bible. Judgment, salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, in contrast to that, let's just look at this briefly. You find an alternative message to the Word of God revealed in the Scripture. And it's the message of the false prophets, and you'll see it in verse 6. Let's look for a moment at their message. When Micah spoke this word of God about judgment and salvation, there were strong voices in the community that did not want to hear it. So verse 6, do not prophesy, these prophets, that is the false prophets, say. Don't prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Micah, you talk about judgment coming from God because of the way that money has been made by preying on the vulnerable. How can that possibly be? I mean, we are the most blessed people on the nation of the earth. Don't talk like that. So the false prophets brought an alternative message that proved attractive to many people. By the way, the first mark of the false prophet is that he or she brings comfort to people who are still in their sins. Disgrace will not overtake us. Carry on doing what you're doing. It doesn't matter. That's the false prophet. The second mark of the false prophet you'll see in verse 11. If a liar or deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. They're talking about a message that would be easily welcome and accepted. My father was on the phone, as he regularly is, but in a recent conversation, he was telling me about a conversation he had with a man in a shop in a small town in Scotland. And the man had a loose connection with a church that had a very liberal tradition. And the conversation that was struck up between our father and this man led the man to make a comment about his pastor, who he thought was wonderful. He's just the kind of minister I like, said the man. He enjoys a good pint of beer and he doesn't talk about God. Now, you know, that is precisely the kind of pastor that many people are looking for. A religious leader who will enjoy a pint of beer and not talk too much about God. Who will run the public services, do the baptisms, the weddings, and the funerals, affirm us all on our pathway through life, but don't do anything to disturb me by talking about God. And on no account, suggest that there may be something that I have to deal with before God. So now you can see two entirely different voices in this one chapter, can't you? God who speaks about judgment and salvation, and the false prophet who brings comfort to the wicked, verse 6, and deceives the complacent, verse 11. Now you folks see the scene today. You know that the voice of the false prophet can be clearly heard in churches in our country today. And the tragedy of the false prophet is that he or she actually leads a person away from God. We started out with a question. How can I know God? And we've seen the answer. You can know him because he speaks. The way in which you hear God speaking is not by listening to kind of voices in your own head. It's not by speculation. That's the way of the false prophets who just spout their own ideas and confirm people in complacency. No, the way in which you hear the voice of God is by his revelation, which is in the scriptures. He is the God who speaks for himself. He doesn't leave it up to us to project our own ideas as to what he might be saying. He has made himself known in words and in deeds. And you can come to a close encounter with him in the scriptures that will point you to faith in Jesus Christ. Last Wednesday, I really enjoyed a visit to Trinity International University. There was a lecture being given by Professor Don Carson. And in the lecture, he told a story about a meeting at which he'd been asked to speak in Cambridge University in England. The hall was packed with students and with faculty from Cambridge University as Don gave his presentation, which was all about biblical Christianity. And when he had finished, one of the faculty, sitting just a few feet from him on the platform, got up to ask the question. It sounded something like this. So what you're saying is, what you mean is, that if God is a talking God, that changes everything. Now, two comments about that. First, here was a brilliant, highly educated don in Cambridge University who had obviously never once encountered biblical Christianity. And the very idea that there might be a God who speaks had completely blown him away. Never occurred to him. Second, in his surprise, the Cambridge Don offered a quite brilliant summary of biblical Christianity. He got it. If God is a talking God, that changes everything. Think about it in these closing moments. If God has spoken, you can know him. You can know him. Frankly, if he has not spoken, you can forget about knowing him. You're just stuck in a world of speculation and you're living with your own ideas. But if God has spoken, that changes everything. He has spoken because he wants you to know him. And since he has spoken to you in his word, you can speak to him. He invites you to do so. You can respond to him in faith and in obedience. You can enter a relationship in which you can experience his love. And it will not be the comfort of an imaginary friend. It will be the embrace of an almighty creator who reaches out to you in Jesus Christ. That changes everything. You can know him. Not only that, you can know the truth. See, if God has not spoken, then the postmodernist is right. If God has not spoken, then you have your opinion and I have my opinion and we must live together in harmony, but there's no way in which any of us can know who is right, and certainly no way that anyone could ever know that anyone was wrong. You cannot know what is finally true if God has not spoken. But if God has spoken, that changes everything. It really does. If God speaks, then his word will be our yardstick for truth. If God has spoken, his word is the truth against which all our opinions must always be measured. If God speaks, then you can know the truth. There is a foundation on which you can live your life and build it. There are some things you can know for sure because God has said them. That's good news. The Apostle Paul was able to say, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he can keep what I've trusted to him. Against that day, the day when I will stand before him, I've committed my days, my life, my soul, my eternity to Jesus Christ, and I know that I can trust him. Why? Because I rest on his word, not on the undulating circumstances of my life, but on the solid foundation of his promise. Oh, there are many things I don't know, but I do know I can trust him. And when it comes to the great issues of life and eternity, there's no reason for you to be guessing. God has spoken. That changes everything. You can rest on his word. And finally, if God has spoken, you must listen to what he says. You really must. If God has spoken. See, if God didn't speak, then how you live is obviously up to you. If it feels good, do it. But if God has spoken, that changes everything, obviously. If God has spoken, you must listen to what he says. Is that what you're doing? Is that how you're shaping your life around what he says? Have you taken his word seriously? Have you taken in and heard that there will be a day of judgment and you must live in the light of it, including how you make your money. Have you heard his word that says Jesus Christ has come because you are a sinner? There's not a debate about that. You are. And you need a Savior. And his blood can cleanse you, and he wants to embrace you. You listening to his word? Or are you living in the la-la land of the false prophet? Let's bow in God's presence in prayer together, shall we? He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice, and the humble poor believe. Thank you that you have spoken. Thank you that you have made yourself known that we may know you. Thank you that all your actions give substance to your words and your words give meaning to your actions. Thank you that you have spoken in Jesus Christ, your Son, the Word made flesh, and that your word is full of grace and truth. Deliver me from the seductive lies of false prophets. Make me one who hears and responds to your word in Jesus Christ. Give me strength to follow that word in faith and obedience so that I too may become one of your sheep, following the good shepherd into everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.